There are certain acquired skills every parent develops. For instance, there is the look that can bring inappropriate behavior to an abrupt stop from across the dining room table or across the sanctuary. There is the awareness of the fine line between what is considered teasing and what might possibly reduce your child to tears. There is the distinction between a love pat and a spanking, between sad cries and happy sounds. In particular, there is the ear in the night that is so developed that even the deepest sleeping parent can distinguish between the neighbor's car pulling in at midnight or your teenager's car pulling in past curfew. Even though deep in sleep, this ear can distinguish if they should grab a garbage can or a thermometer. The sleeping ear can determine if a bad dream merits bringing a child into your own bed or tucking them back in theirs, or if strep throat is setting in, or if a little discomfort can be solved with a simple sip of water. In our gospel lesson for today, Jesus is asleep. He is weary after a long day of teaching and being with the crowds. He joins the disciples on the boat and immediately goes to sleep. Surely the sounds and movement of such a great storm register with him, but take note, it is not until the disciples call out to Jesus in distress that he is roused from his slumber. It would seem that his miraculous response was to the intensity of their voices asking for his help, rather than the dreadful dynamics of the night that are tossing their ship about as if it were a bath time toy. Because all four Gospels include some version of the stormy night on the lake, it is our indicator that there is something happening in the story that is so vital that no Gospel would be complete without its inclusion. So let us set the stage for what's occurring. Just a few verses before, Jesus has told parables about a mustard seed, the non-anxious farmer, and the parable about the sower who, upon flinging his seeds, finds that some have fallen on good soil, some on rocks, and others on hard ground. In all three of these parables, Jesus conveys the mighty possibilities of the kingdom of God, but that for now, it's only coming in the softest of whispers or the smallest of beginnings. In fact, the kingdom is presented as so vulnerable that it can be snatched away by birds, choked out by weeds, or withered by the noonday sun. Then following the storm on the sea, Jesus performs several miracles in Mark's gospel. He exorcises demons, he raises a little girl from the dead, and heals a woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. These miracles are followed by the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. So the stormy experience in today's text is sandwiched in between these remarkable set of contrasts. On the one hand, the kingdom of God, though powerful, looks weak to those who do not understand it. And on the other hand, Jesus performs mighty miracles that reveal him as Lord, a simple carpenter's son, yes, but one that is able to tame creation, to root out the demonic, to conquer death, to rout disease, and feed the hungry, and nestled right in the very middle of these extremes is the story of our storm-fearing disciples who wake the present yet sleeping Jesus. The disciples remind us that fear is a remarkable motivator. As the storm develops and the disciples actively work to keep their boat afloat, I imagine that more than once the thought entered their minds of, this is it, this is it, this is how we're all going to die. And so they wake the sleeping Christ with, don't you care? Don't you care that we are perishing? And so Jesus calms the wind and waves. And in the stunning silence that follows, we watch real fear erupt For the scriptures read that the disciples begin to fear with a great fear because they realize who Jesus is and of all the things of which he is capable. Interestingly, it is Jesus who names the disciples' fear when he asks, "Why are you still afraid even after the danger of the storm has passed?" Now, we often join these disciples in fear, for we too recognize the sign of a threatening storm, a bad report from our annual physical, a difficult job evaluation, turmoil in our personal relationships, a nationwide pandemic, societal unrest around issues of what is justice and what is injustice. It seems that fear is also running rampant in mainline Protestant churches these days. Numbers indicate that our best days appear to be behind us. And so fear fills us when we realize that we may not have the flexibility it takes to weather the current secular storm. And terror takes up residence with the reality that we may, despite our glorious past, go down in the present. There are daily thunder showers within individual churches as well. Fear often threatens to sink us when we worry over too many changes too quickly. It's not how we have always done it. Or of growing at such a rate that we do not know those who sit with us on our pew. Or of taking on debt once more for expansion and renovation. Or of losing our edge, our distinctive personality. Or fear of what it just might require of us as individuals to welcome the marginalized and the stereotyped. Some days it feels a little like what an early church father once said about Noah in his boat. If it weren't for the storm outside, we could not stand the stench within. Augustine says, when you have to listen to abuse, that means you are being buffeted by the wind. When your anger is roused, you are being tossed by the waves. So when the winds blow and the waves mount high, the boat is in danger, but your heart is also imperiled because your heart is taking a battering. On hearing yourself insulted, you long to retaliate, but the joy of revenge brings with it another kind of misfortune, shipwreck. And why is that? Because Christ is asleep in you. What do I mean? I mean you have forgotten his presence. Raise him. Remember him. Let him keep watch over you. This is when the significance of the gospel strikes us. For it is so much more than the fact that Christ commands all to be quiet and still amidst the chaos. It is the acknowledgement that just as the kingdom of God indwells Christ like a seed waiting to sprout, so this Christ sleeps within each of us, rousing himself to respond to the cries that we cannot stand living in fear anymore. We cannot bear the winds on our own anymore. We have no strength left to bail the water out of the boat anymore. And that, like the disciples, we have exhausted all our resources and need help beyond our abilities. Then comes the fear of amazement and awe as we stop to consider the mighty ways that Jesus responds. One of Alabama's greatest storytellers, Catherine Tucker Windham, became a dear friend to me in her late years. I drove her to a speaking engagement one night, and we began to talk about storytelling, how it's related to preaching, various ways she develops the stories that she told. She told me that her children always said to her before any public speaking engagement, "Mama, pull up your stockings, wipe your nose, and under any circumstance, do not sing." She advised me, "Don't tell the mean stories. There is enough meanness in this world." And when I asked, "What is your most powerful story, Catherine?" she got very still and quiet. "It is a story I don't tell because it makes me cry," she said. "But I will share it with you because you may understand it." She then began to tell me about her son, Ben, a newspaper columnist in Tuscaloosa. Ben had discovered, you know, one of those small ulcers that comes on your tongue when you haven't eaten your fruits and vegetables and probably haven't slept the right amount to get rest. And so Ben ignored this little ulcer on his tongue and went on about his life. But he finally thought to ask his doctor about it one day. Tests were run, biopsies were taken, and Ben was told that he had tongue cancer. The doctors at UAB recommended that Ben receive chemotherapy and radiation twice a day in order to shrink the tumor so that surgery could be a possibility. He became so sick from the treatments, he lost so much weight, that the therapies were stopped, surgery was canceled. And Catherine said, "It was a Friday, and the doctor said that there wasn't anything else that they could do. And all I could think of was, this is it. This is it. This is how my Ben will die." The family asked for the weekend to rest so that on the following Monday they could all reconvene in Birmingham at UAB to make decisions with the doctors. So Catherine went home to Selma, and once there she realized she had a great need to go to church. But each time she considered going to her United Methodist Church, she just could not bring herself to go. Like so many of our experiences with church, this was a place in which Catherine had status. She had duties. There was a certain expectation of who she was to be and how she was to act. She had, after all, been the seventh grade Sunday school teacher the year that they had 30 seventh graders. And she said the only way she could keep the senior adults from complaining about how loud they were was to teach the children how to play the comb. So for an entire year, those 30 seventh graders and Catherine had played through the United Methodist hymnal with their combs and wax paper. And I would suggest to you that such a feat brings with it a certain amount of decorum that one just cannot muster the energy to face when their boat is mid-storm. So instead, Catherine traveled to G's Bend, located in the deep loop of the Alabama River. G's Bend residents are nearly all descendants of the slaves brought to Greene County to work on rich cotton plantations in the 1800s. Most of them still bear the last name of their slave owner, Mark H. Petway. And by the way, if you're an Alabama fan, you have heard that name Petway many times. Originally, Catherine had been assigned to G's Bend to take photographs for the area's agency on aging. However, as is often the case with Catherine, she became involved in their lives and she found a new place of belonging. She says, "It has long been a rule at the Pleasant Grove Baptist Church in G's Bend that no one could become a member until he or she seriously sought the salvation of his or her soul. The seeker would go off alone, usually into the woods to pray and to meditate, and sometimes the seeking would last for weeks before the prayed-for vision would come. The vision would then have to be described to the pastor and the deacons, and if they believed the vision to be true, then the person became a candidate for baptism." So Catherine decided to attend the G's Bend Church that Sunday, not with the hope of receiving a vision, but with the undeniable need to awaken the sleeping Christ within. The pastor greeted her as she walked into the building, and she whispered to him, "My son is mighty sick." The service began, the rich voices of the choir blended in song, scriptures were read, and when the ushers came forward to receive the offering, the pastor said, "God loves a cheerful giver." And the congregation responded with, "I will give cheerfully. And then the pastor began to preach. Mid-sermon, however, he stopped. He said that God was speaking to him, and he called Catherine to the front of the church, and he sat her in a chair and invited the entire congregation to come and surround her, and they touched her. And each one, every single person, offered a prayer for Catherine. As they prayed, she said, she filled with peace, certain that her Savior was awake. And when it was over, the pastor simply said, "It will all be okay, Miss Catherine." The next morning was Monday. Catherine traveled back to UAB Hospital, where she found her son's room to be buzzing with activity. Ben had gained 2 pounds over the weekend. The tumor had shrunk, and in light of these improvements, a successful surgery occurred. Now, for a few minutes, each of us were lost in the stillness of a post-storm. Then Catherine broke the silence by asking, "I cannot explain that, can you?" I'm sure I mumbled some sort of profound response. But if she were to ask me that question today, I would respond with the words of Frederick Buechner: "Christ sleeps in the deepest cells of all of us. And whatever we do, in whatever time we have left, wherever we may go, may we, in whatever way we can, call on him, as the fishermen did in their boat, to come awake within us, to give us courage, to give us hope, to show us each one our way. May he be with us, especially when the winds go mad and the waves run wild, as they will for all of us before we're done, so that even in their midst we may find peace. We may find Christ." It is the ultimate prayer for each one of us. And it is my prayer for this great church, First Baptist Auburn, for I pray that the presence of Christ will be here among the pews and in the music, in our teaching and in our praying, in our cheerful giving and in our receiving, in our rough and in our smooth sailing. But most of all, I pray that the presence of Christ will be so alive and awake in our spirits that truth will not only be spoken, but heard and carried out into the world, so that something like love may be done there. May it be so, Lord. May it be so. Amen.